Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. In the 8th century, there was a threat to Israel and the surrounding areas because of Assyria, who was coming to prominence and was seeking to basically conquer the world. And out of fear, because Assyria was already attacking places like Philistia and some other places that were basically on the borders of Israel and Judah, an alliance was formed between Syria to the north and Israel, the northern kingdom. They thought, well, Assyria is coming. We stand a better chance if we unite, and so let's join. And let's get Judah, the southern kingdom, to join with us. So, the king of Syria and the king of Israel approached the king of Judah to join with them, and he refused. And so what they were planning to do was attack Judah and put their own king, one who would join the group. And so they were going to attack. And so chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 1 talks about the fact that they came down to Israel to wage war against it. Ahaz, a little bit later on in chapter 7, he's out preparing for battle. He knows they're coming, and he's scared. And so God tells Isaiah the prophet to go down, take your son, Shear-Jashub, take him with you, and go down and meet the king. And tell the king, don't worry, I'm with you. If you trust in me, you'll be okay. But God, knowing his thoughts, knew that he was already planning to make an alliance with Assyria. So, you know what, we'll give you some money, we'll pay you some tribute. Don't come down and destroy us. We'll join with you. We'll be your client kingdom. But you, go and take care of Syria and Israel for us. But God is telling him, don't do this. And so God says, if we keep reading, verse 3, and the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washers of the launderer's field. This is the water system that would bring water into the city. Well, you want to destroy the city, cut off the water so everybody dies of thirst. So he's out inspecting it. It wasn't until later on that they build an underground water system. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of the two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Now, we should understand this in the prophetic context, that you need to understand the word if in there. If he stands, if he trusts in God, they will not be victorious. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. In other words, these are mere men. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. In other words, if you don't trust in the word of the Lord, then you will be defeated. In response to this, God says, verse 10, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Any physical thing you can think of. You want the stars to fall to the sky? Sure, whatever. Whatever you want. But Ahaz said in some false piety, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, this is Isaiah, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, a plural you there, not a singular. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The passage that Matthew quoted in Matthew 1:23. You may be wondering what the connection is between the song in Matthew 1:23. And the connection is when I read about God coming down to save us from our sins, it reminds me of Psalm 8 in verse 4. What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? I want to do two things this morning. One is I want to look into very, very briefly the context of Isaiah 7, the identification of who Emmanuel is. And then I want to focus on this theme that was brought out in the song by Casting Crowns. Who am I? You know, it's nothing about us that caused God to bring redemption other than his love for us. It's all about God. It's what he has done. It's who he is. And the story of Christmas is what God has done. We have for too long focused too much on the child in the manger rather than the God who left his throne to come down and enter into humanity in order to redeem us from sin and death. Back to Isaiah for a few minutes. The little kingdom of Judah. You remember after Solomon died that the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom called Israel was made up of the 10 northern tribes, and the southern kingdom was made of 2 tribes in the south. 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, there was a war looming in the face of Ahaz, the king of Judah, with the larger northern kingdom and the Syrians plotting to come down and destroy Jerusalem in order to get rid of Ahaz and to put the son of Tabeel, whoever he is, on the throne so that they would join their alliance against Assyria. And so Ahaz, who is described as a wicked, wicked, wicked king, is approached by Isaiah with an option. Trust in God and victory will come. Trust in Assyria and you will fall. But you have to know the man Ahaz. Ahaz was thoroughly pagan. In fact, we're told elsewhere that he sacrificed one of his sons to a pagan deity. And so he was a polytheist, and he didn't have any time for the God of Israel. And so God says, if you want to know that I am able and willing to give you victory, ask for a sign. I will give it to you. Ahaz refuses. He claims false piety, saying he wouldn't put the Lord God to the test, quoting from Deuteronomy. And so in his anger, God through Isaiah says that he will give him a sign anyways. But the difference is you don't see it in the English, but the you there is plural, not singular. The sign now is not directly to Ahaz, but to the Davidic kings, the lineage. The line is in jeopardy. And so now there's going to be a sign to the house of David. And he said, verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore," notice "weary my God." It's because his God isn't Ahaz's God. Ahaz doesn't believe in him. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin." The word here is not a technical term for virgin, but every time we find it, only a handful of times in the Old Testament, the context suggests strongly that it is a virgin. It's a young woman of marriageable age is what the term refers to, and unlike nowadays, it is assumed that she is a virgin. And so virgin is a good translation in the context. The Greek translation, which occurred about 200 years before Christ, translated it as a virgin, used the word parthenos, and that's the word that Matthew uses. That's a technical term for virgin. "So behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. It's actually two words in Hebrew, and it's emphatic. With us, God. And you might even want to put an exclamation mark at the end. Now, I don't want to go through the context too strongly, because we don't have time. But scholars are in agreement that the unit includes at least, well, most go to chapter 11 or 12, but if you turn over to chapter 9, that we see a reference to this child. Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Scholars have argued that the Emmanuel person is either some have suggested Hezekiah, who was a king that came shortly after Ahaz. He was a righteous king. The problem with that is that the language in chapter 7, it says that it's future tense that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. The problem is that Hezekiah is about 9 years old already. And so it's really, really straining the language beyond reasonable lengths to argue that Emmanuel is, in fact, the good King Hezekiah, who's already nine. John Walton, a conservative scholar, and some others think that it is an unknown child of Ahaz. Ahaz would have had a harem, and one of his wives would have had a child, and she would have named him Emmanuel. Well, that's an argument from silence, of which there is not one shred of evidence. Also, the wicked king Ahaz, knowing the prophecy, it is absurd to think that he would have allowed one of his children to be named Emmanuel, God with us. That would have been slapping himself in the face. If you turn to chapter 8, you see that Isaiah has another son. Chapter 8, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me," Isaiah, "take a large tablet and write it on in common or clear letters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz." I hope that Miriam's not in here. I don't want her to hear me butcher the Hebrew. Okay, and this has different renderings such as swift to the spoil, quick to the plunder, something along those lines. No identification of what this is. You just put those words on the tablet. "And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." Now, these are most likely reliable witnesses because most scholars believe that these people would have been on Ahaz's side. And so if you're getting witnesses that are, it's enemy attestation. You know, your best friend may lie to save your skin, but your enemy isn't. He's going to tell the truth or try to make you look bad. And so these two are considered to be enemy witnesses and therefore reliable. And then Isaiah, "I went to the prophetess who is his wife." prophetess could mean that she's a female prophet, or it could mean the wife of a prophet. The Hebrew can be either way. We just don't know. So he went there. This is a euphemism, a figure of speech. So he went to the prophet, and she conceived and bore a son. The Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And then it continues on. So some scholars, in fact, this is maybe the majority view among conservative scholars right now, that this is Emmanuel. It is Isaiah's son. Now, there are some serious problems with this view. One, his name has significance in and of itself. Why wasn't the child called Emmanuel if his name means a whole lot, which it was supposed to? Why give him a different name? There is no linking anywhere in the book directly between Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Emmanuel, except that the two chapters, you know, one follows the other. That's about it. And then there are some differences between the two. Also, Isaiah's wife is certainly no virgin or a young woman of marriageable age because she's already had a son. She had Jashub. And so what scholars who want this view to work is what they have to say now is that, well, his first wife died. He remarried a woman who was a young woman of marriageable age, a virgin, and she conceived and bore a son called Maher Shalal Hashbaz. No mention of his first wife dying in here. No mention of him having more than one wife. That view really doesn't seem to work, especially in light of chapter 9, which even people who think it's Maher Shalal Hashbaz, they think that the description in 9 verse 6 refers to him. Well, look at the language. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the El Gabor, Mighty God. They're referring to Isaiah's son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, as Mighty God. Not only this, look at, of the increase of his government and on the peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. We don't know whether or not Isaiah is of Davidic descent. We don't know. He had a close connection to the king. So maybe there's an ancient Jewish interpretation that argued that his father was actually related to one of the kings, and so he may have been a cousin. Some think maybe he was of the priestly line. But anyways, the language here, it says, that on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Well, he never did sit on the throne, and certainly it wasn't an eternal kingdom that he was ruling over. And so what you have to do is you have to do somersaults with the language here to try to make it fit. What they want to do is have a double fulfillment, or what we call type anti-type language. Well, they say that he was like Jesus. Jesus is the greater fulfillment of it. Well, that doesn't work because language is language, and here none of these terms apply to Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So I think, despite what the majority of scholars are saying, that what we have here is a direct prophecy to the coming Messiah. Now, let me just quickly tell you why they think it has to be Maher Shalal Hashbaz. One, the arguments for anyone else are even slimmer. But they think that because it was given to Ahaz, so to speak, that they think that it must have been fulfilled in the time of Ahaz. And so you need a son born lickety-split. You know, one who's born 700 years later doesn't work. How is that assigned to Ahaz? Well, I think if you read chapter 7 clearly, when Ahaz gives his false piety in declaring he will not put the Lord to the test, I think when God says he will give a sign nevertheless, it's not to Ahaz directly. Ahaz has given up his right to have a sign. He's done. And I mentioned, if you have any question on this, there is about 10 people that come to the evening service, and we beat this to death there. So if you have any questions, you can talk to them about this passage. But what I told them is that in prophecy, there are two concepts of sign. One kind is called, what is it, folks? You remember? Near fulfillment. Or it could be called a present persuader. And that's what the sign that God offered Ahaz was, a present persuader. You want to know, Ahaz, if I'm able to give you victory, then here, ask for a sign. And when you get it, then you will know, you will be persuaded that I am able. We find those in Scripture all over the place. But there's another type that you find, and it's called a future confirmation. In other words, God says he's going to do something, and somewhere down the road, could be 5 days, 5 years, 500 years, 2,000 years, God will confirm his statement. And the prophecy here, when God says through Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, there's a shift between present persuader to future confirmation. So you don't have to worry about Emmanuel being born during the time of Ahaz. It's not a present persuader, it's now a future confirmation. And the language, obviously, in chapter 9 does not fit at all. This person who is Emmanuel, God with us, is the Messiah. And there's loads of Psalms, for instance, that tell us that the Messiah is divine. He is a supernatural being. He is not just a mere mortal. You know, he is called God in the Psalms. God said to God, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool under your feet. Messiah is called God. He's called God here. El Gabor, the mighty God. And we have other places. We have in Daniel where we see the Ancient of Days, which is a picture of God as this old wise father. And he descends down. And then we see one like the Son of Man descending on the clouds. And in the ancient or Eastern world, it was the gods who rode the clouds. He descends. And if that wasn't strong enough evidence that this person is divine, it says that he will be worshipped. He will be given glory. Well, God's a jealous God. He won't let anybody but himself be worshipped. He won't share his glory with another. That person, the one like a Son of Man, who's coming to establish the kingdom, is none other than God. And this isn't God in the Jehovah Witness sense of some created being that we'll call God with a little g. But in a strict Jewish monotheistic context, that they were rabid about the concept of God being one. To say that the Messiah is God means that Messiah is none other than God himself. And so when you turn to Matthew chapter 1, we see concerning the birth of Jesus, two concepts linked with names. We see that the birth comes, and it says here that, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is a fulfillment of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. And the link that Matthew makes back to two covenants in particular, if you turn back to verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What he's demonstrating there is that, you remember the covenant that God made with Abram back in Genesis chapter 12, then it continued to unfold, that God would create this people for himself and he would bless the entire world through them. And that this covenant was extrapolated and given more detail in three other covenants. One called the land covenant, which details the actual dimensions of the land of inheritance. One, the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, describes that there will be a specific king and a lineage that would come through the seed of David himself. And then the new covenant picks up the concept of all the nations of the world being blessed, that God will atone for sin. Your sins he will remember no more. forgiveness. All these things are wrapped up in this person of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he is divine. But notice here in verse 23 that there's a second name associated with him. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Which means, or which is interpreted, means God with us. Now they're trying to drag home and drive home the significance of that term, Emmanuel, God with us. Now they don't get it, but we're meant to get through the revelation in the Gospels and in the life of Jesus that Jesus wasn't God with us in the sense that he represented God as some kind of envoy for God or anything along these terms, but that in fact God was present in him. This is a reference to the incarnation, which we dealt with last Sunday, which we talked about the fact that God added flesh to himself and became the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. And so when you saw Jesus, you were actually seeing someone who was God in flesh. He wasn't a divine man or some celestial being. He was God. And so when I see this passage, there's a Christmas song. I was thinking of bringing this one instead of the other one, but they're both good. There's a Christmas song, and it actually talks about God stepping off the throne and entering into the creation that he made with his own hands. And it says, don't you know that the angels were breathless as he stepped down off his throne and entered into the cosmos his own hands had made? That's what Christmas is about. God entered into his creation in order to redeem it. Now, that's where Psalm 8 verse 4, and the author of Hebrews picks up this verse as well, comes to mind. That, you know, what are mere mortals, or who is man that you are mindful of him? You know, the why question comes up. Okay, yeah, God's able to do that, but why? Why would he do that? We were talking this morning in our class, for some reason, we never did get to our lesson. We just started talking about different things. And I was telling them that I was calculating something yesterday. I keep trying to figure out better illustrations to kind of give you the comprehensibility of how big the universe is. And so I thought, okay, well, none of us drives 100 kilometers an hour on the highway. But since that's the posted speed limit on the 401, I said, okay, well, if a light year is approximately 10 trillion kilometers, if you traveled 100 kilometers an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, it would take you 11.4 million years to travel one light year. So I said to them, the known universe is guesstimated at about 80 billion light years across. So you'd have to travel 100 kilometers an hour, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, for 11.4 million years, and then you'd have to do it 80 billion times. And God spoke and created the universe. What is man that you are mindful of him? In this ginormous, unfathomable cosmos, what does God care about some speck in the middle of nowhere? Our galaxy is an infinitesimal speck, let alone the earth, let alone us. And why does God care? What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, according to the Bible, we are the apple of his eye. You are the apple of God's eye. You are why God created all of this stuff. If you read the Genesis account, what you see is that the entire universe was created for and fit for humanity. It's all working towards the creation of Adam and Eve. So yes, we're a speck in this universe, but from God's eye, we're the most important speck in the universe. You are of infinite value to God. You want a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling this morning? Simple statement. God loves you with an everlasting love, an unconditional love. You know, in the song, it says, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are, because of what you've done. When we think of Christmas, what we're thinking about is what God has done for us in spite of us. Scripture tells us that we are enemies of God. We deserve God's judgment upon us. We deserve His wrath. And what does God do? He enters into humanity in order to redeem us. That's the message next week, John chapter 10, verse 10. I have come that they may have life to the fullest. But I'm trying to wrap my mind around this concept of Emmanuel, God with us, and I know I can't. But it should give us this awe-inspiring glimpse of the greatness of God. That's why I called this message what I did. How great is our God? This concept of, you know what? Yeah, I talked about God can snap his fingers and the universe comes into existence. God is all powerful. You know what? That's not the driving attribute of God for me. The driving attribute of God for me is what it says in 1 John. God is love. You want to talk about how great God is? I want to talk about how great God is by loving us. You know the song, Who Am I That You Are Mindful of Me? It's the one that goes on by Israel Houghton, I Am a Friend of God. You know, why would God save me? Now, I can only speak in the first person about myself, but when I look at myself, you know, why would God bother with me? Why would he want to save me? And yet that's exactly what he did. And so when I think about Christmas, when we think about passages like this, it should almost make us weep thinking about that I wasn't worth it. Why would you do that for me? And it wasn't as though it was just an easy peasy thing for God and that. You know, when you look at the true union of deity and humanity in Jesus Christ, you know, you look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he actually broke blood vessels in his skin. When it talks about him sweating great drops of blood, that's what he did. There is a disorder that you can get for people that are at extreme levels of anxiety, where you actually, the anxiety actually causes blood vessels to break, and you actually bleed through your pores and your skin. And so it tells us that Jesus was very anxious about the death on the cross. He didn't hesitate in the sense, well, you know, I'm not going to do this. He just prayed, you know what? If there's any other way, Lord, you know, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, we have a suffering God, a God who was willing to not only enter into creation and to condescend an infinite degree, but he was willing by taking on humanity to suffer for us. I try to remind us that we can't separate Easter from Christmas. And so when we look forward down the road of history, what we see is, you know, he came with the intent, with the purpose of going to the cross, to enduring the penalty for our sins. And I've argued this before. The physical suffering on the cross was but a speck in comparison to the suffering that he actually endured for you and for me. When the wrath of God was poured out upon him for your sins, that eternity in hell that was yours was poured out upon Jesus Christ. I like what John Piper said. John Piper said he didn't deflect the wrath of God from you, but he said he took it head on and absorbed all of it for you. The little babe in the manger is God coming down to fix our mess. Why? Because God loves you. God loves and loves and loves. It's His nature to love. It's His nature to be gracious and merciful. And God found a way. What are mere mortals that you are mindful of them? Well, there is creation. They're the ones that He has set His affection upon. They're the ones whom He created in His own image, after His own likeness. They're the ones that He saw a need and loved enough to condescend in ways that there isn't an analogy or an illustration to describe. People have said about God becoming an ant or these sorts of things. No. There is no illustration to demonstrate what God has done. The cost of our salvation was this. It cost God everything. Because God said that we were worth it. The message of Christmas is a message of love. It's also a message of hope. Hope for those who don't have Jesus as their Savior. That the Savior's arms are still open wide, asking people to come. You know, He's still knocking on the door, let me in. You know, John 3:16 is still as true today. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The message of Christmas is that God is with us in the person of Jesus Christ, because only God could fix the problem. Only God was able. And it tells us that He is a God of love because He was willing. And so I hope this Christmas, as we reflect on not only the fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus fulfilling that prophecy over 700 years before, but more importantly is the emphasis that God came. And He came for you. Let's pray. Almighty God, we worship You today, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for Your plan of redemption. Knowing our need, the infinite chasm that was opened up because of sin, that You were able to cross that on our behalf and rescue us from the abyss. And save us through Your condescension, through Your taking on flesh for us, for Your taking the penalty for our sins. It's not because of who I am, but it's because of who You are. It's not because of what I've done. It's because of what You have done in Jesus Christ. Thank You for drawing us to Yourself. Thank You for making a way. Thank You for Your atoning sacrifice on the cross. Thank You that salvation is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by works and deeds that any should boast, but it's the gift of God. Thank You for the greatest gift ever conceived. None could ever be greater, the gift of life. And so may this cause us to have a greater glimpse of who You are and cause us to worship You, to have thankful hearts and to want to live for You, realizing the life that we have is not our own, but the life that we have is the life of Jesus in us. Thank You that Emmanuel came. Thank You that redemption came. Atonement, propitiation, salvation. For as we read in the Old Testament, salvation belongs to our God. Great is the Lord worthy of glory. Great is the Lord and worthy of praise. Indeed, how great is our God. Amen.